Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 once again. Our text is verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, after just some the briefest of review and introduction, we are going to consider this passage under three main heads. There will be three inferences that are in our text arising from the words, we have been justified. The first inference is peace with God. The second one is access into abundant grace. And the third one is rejoice in hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we come once again to thank you for your presence with us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to focus our attention upon the things of Christ, that you would rivet our attention, as it were, to the very Word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Speak to our hearts, and I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to encourage your people this afternoon, Father, as they live out their faith and enjoy the blessed experience of a free justification in Christ. So, Father, help us, we pray, and give us a understanding of your word so that Christ would be glorified in all of our ways. In his name we ask it. Amen. Last time we considered the vital truth about the doctrine of justification. And I said the briefest of reviews, so I'll just remind you of the definition that we use from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you remember, as our guide. We said, it says, justification is an act of God's free grace. In other words, God, acting as the judge in heaven, makes a legal declaration. So we referred to justification as being forensic. That declaration is wherein he pardons all our sins. So the first aspect of justification is the forgiveness of sins. And second, he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We said that means it is counted as our own. And it's received by faith alone. The church rises and falls on this vital truth. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. So, brothers and sisters, justification is good news. That I would trust that would be the bottom line that we would come away with last week. That justification is good news. It's the essence and heart of the gospel message, that God, in his grace, justifies the ungodly. It means that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And whenever you see the words in Christ Jesus in the New Testament, it's always in Christ Jesus by faith alone. And what is the first inference that is mentioned by the apostle to those who are justified? In our text, verse 1, it's the real possession of peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's in our possession. Now, that implies before justification, there would have been the absence of peace. Now, that does not mean that we were just neutral with God. The absence of peace would not mean that we were simply indifferent to God. The absence of peace implies that we were in open rebellion against God. In fact, Paul speaks right to the point in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, we were, and the ESV says, hostile to God. The King James Version says, enmity against God. I think I like that better. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, and we see a description of what this enmity looks like. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the word enmity, or being hostile against God, the absence of peace prior to being justified, infers a deep-seated hatred against God. In fact, it's the very opposite of agape, of love. And the truth is, God was against us. So not only were we against God in our own minds and in our rebellion, but prior to our being justified, God was against us, because he that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God is weighing heavy upon him. You see, that's why in the gospel preaching, there must be a weighty imperative to be reconciled to God. We talked about that this morning. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, we are ambassadors to Christ. Therefore, we beseech you by the mercy of God that you be reconciled to God. Now, the believer's experience of justification results in a brand new relationship. It's one of spiritual peace with God, is what the Apostle tells us. And that's much more than the mere cessation of battle. To be at peace with God implies unity and fellowship with God. So by justification, there is now a relationship of harmony, of goodwill and love between God and the believer in Jesus Christ. So by a belief in the gospel message of peace, the believer has a new and continuing sense of rest and hope and safety and contentment in Christ Jesus. We wrap that all up, and that's peace with God. But it's not simply a sense we have. It's not simply a feeling. When Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, he's talking about more than just our sense of it. Sometimes we may lose our sense of peace with God. Paul is talking about an actual condition. He's talking about a certain reality. He's talking about a conviction and persuasion. The Christian can say, I know whom I have believed. So there's not simply a sense of peace, but there is really peace. Peace with God. And so by God's grace, we look to the cross of Jesus as we mentioned this last week as we close. And we hear the Lord Jesus, his shout of victory over sin. It is finished. And we embrace by faith alone a Savior who became sin for us, his people, paying the penalty, satisfying the law's demands perfectly. And now, you see, it's our experience of peace to look beyond our sins to the abundant grace of God, who has accepted us forever in his only Son. So the believer, as he trusts in Christ for forgiveness, he lives in peace with God by faith, with growing joy of heart, knowing he's forgiven and his person is accepted as righteous, and that even in spite of our sins, our real home is in heaven. We know that, and we have peace, and by grace we live in heavenly places in Christ with every possible blessing, which brings us to consider the second inference the apostle makes from the believer's justification. It's there in verse 2. It's access. That word access, our English word access, it comes from two Greek words that are put together, prosago, which means to lead. So access literally means a leading or a bringing into the presence of someone or something. You might think of the word introduction. Vine's thoughts are very helpful. He said the word denotes access with which is associated the thought of freedom to enter through the assistance or favor of another. You ever hear anybody speak of riding someone's coattails? You know what that means? Or getting a foot in the door because you knew someone and he has put in a word for you. Access. He has made an entrance. He has made an introduction. Now, you might be surprised to know that this word access, it's only used three times in the New Testament. For example, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. We read, "For through him," and that's through Christ, "we both," and the both there that the apostle is speaking of are Jew and Gentile. So through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile both, have access in one spirit to the Father. The context is the same as in Romans chapter 5. Charles Hodge writes, "The proof that peace has been obtained for Jew and Gentile is that both have equally access to God." He adds, "Access is not mere liberty of approach or entrance, it is introduction." That's important. Because when we read that word access, we shouldn't think that Christ died simply to open the way of access to God. But Christ died in order to actually introduce us into his presence and favor. Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore being justified." And as to this access, we are taught here in Ephesians 2:18 that it's to the Father, that it's through Christ, and it's by the Spirit. As Hodge says, the doctrine of the Trinity is involved in the whole scheme of redemption, which is permeated in grace to which we are now introduced. Isn't that good news? Verse 19 continues to say, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You know, I'm convinced that some Christians live in the dumps all the time because they forget who they are in Christ. They forget it. They have very little joy because they fail to remember that they have access. You fail to remember where you really live. Now, the word access is also used in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 as well. Turn over to there. Let's read verse 11 first. The apostle says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus our Lord." Now, when Paul writes of the eternal purpose, he's speaking of something grand and quite majestic. You know, when you and I speak of our purpose, we usually mean what our goal is or what we may intend to do. Sometimes we don't achieve it, do we? Sometimes we settle for a bit less. Matter of fact, in physics, and I'll probably show my ignorance here, but I'll try this. I think there's a rule, and I can't describe it scientifically. Maybe Christian can help us. Isn't there a rule in physics that you don't really get from A to B? You can't get from, I mean, you always have to overshoot or something. I mean, isn't that part of why when we send a rocket ship to the moon, we don't aim it at the moon, but we aim it out somewhere else because you don't quite, well, that's the way it is in life. That's the way it is with us. We don't quite get from A to B. We settle for less. But the eternal purpose of God goes way beyond that. When Paul speaks of the eternal purpose of God, it has to do with the will of God. It has to do with His decree. It has to do with things like predestination. The decision of God to save His elect in Christ. And that can never fail. God always gets from A to B. Because you know what? He fills up everything in between A and B and everything else there is. And it's determined and it's certain. It goes way beyond anything that we might even imagine in terms of a human purpose. And it's worked out, Paul says, in Christ. And note Paul speaks of it as realized in Jesus our Lord. This purpose is realized. And so Paul is stressing and he's clarifying the truth that in what Christ did, the divine purpose was brought to fulfillment. And the tense of the verb there, when he says realized, is pointing to an act accomplished in the past. A one-time event that took place back yonder. His dying on the cross for sinners. So in that context, you see, of Christ's accomplishment, of bringing to realization the purpose of God, we should now read verse 12. In whom, in Christ, we have, the apostle says, boldness. The Greek word there literally means free speech. It's the absence of fear in speaking boldly. In other words, in Christ, the believer has not only an introduction to grace, an introduction into the presence of God, but now he has a cheerful courage. An access with confidence. Through Him, our faith. Through our faith in Him. Paul is saying that through Christ we come to the Father. And it's not of ourselves, but as justified in Christ by His blood and by His righteousness, according to His sovereign plan, in fulfillment of His purpose, and we come with boldness. Matthew Henry observed, and he described access this way. By or through whom we have liberty to open our minds freely to God, as to a Father and a well-grounded persuasion of audience and of acceptance with Him. And this by means of the faith we have in Him as our great mediatorial advocate. We may come with humble boldness to hear from God, knowing that the terror of the curse is done away, and we may expect to hear from Him good words and comfortable. We may have access with confidence to speak to God, knowing that we have such a mediator between God and us and such an advocate with the Father. The third time that the word access is used, it's in our passage before us, the text we're dealing with. Through Him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith. And here's the point, and it's vital to this inference of justification. Through the mediatorial work of Christ, His atonement on the cross for our sins, His righteous life that was lived for us, and His continuing for us in God's presence, has obtained for us access, an introduction, as it were, into the grace of God. And it is by this access obtained by Christ for us, even our justification, in which we are richly blessed. The believer's experience of justification results in the absolute best blessings possible. We should remember that. There is nothing. I mean, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him and through him give you all things? What the best possible blessings are ours as Christians. Ephesians 1 describes them as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to the praise of His glory. So our text is saying, in and by our justification in Christ by faith alone, we are introduced to this marvelous grace. It's abundant grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins, as we sang about this morning. In fact, note Paul says more than an introduction. He says we have access, and then he says we to this grace, and he says we stand in it. Do you see that in the text? The word stand is very common. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It means obviously to set or something to be in place. And sometimes the word denotes that which is passing away or that which is standing in a temporary way. But here it's used to infer permanence. It's used to infer progress and perseverance. To stand forth, or even better, to stand firm in grace is literally what it says. The idea is not only in what we are, but where we stand. As Matthew Henry says, a posture that denotes our discharge from guilt. When Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Brethren, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Those who are not justified and those who are justified. But true believers will stand in judgment. Psalm 1:5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But we stand, not summoned to it as guilty criminals, but our standing as God's blessed children secured on that final day. Not thrown to the ground as humiliated, contemptible objects of wrath, but as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The phrase in which we stand also infers our spiritual progress. One writer says, while we stand, we are going. In other words, we don't sit back. We're not at ease, as if we've already arrived, as if we're perfect, as if there's nothing for us to gain. But we stand, says Paul to the Philippians, pressing on in Christ, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing on toward the prize of the call in Christ Jesus. We stand as willing servants ministering to their Lord. And when we read in which we stand, we should think of our perseverance, because we stand firmly and we stand safely. We're upheld by the power of God. Again, just to quote my favorite commentator, the prince of commentators, Matthew Henry. He said, stand as soldiers stand, that keep their ground, not borne down by the power of the enemy. It denotes not only our admission to, but our confirmation in the favor of God. It's not in the court of heaven as in earthly courts, where high places are slippery places. But we stand in a humble confidence of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work will perform it. Philippians 1:6. I think of the hymn by Isaac Watts, stand up my soul, shake off thy fears, and gird the gospel armor on. March to the gates of endless joy where thy great captain Savior's gone. And so the believer's experience of being justified results in peace with God, access to abundant grace, and continual standing. In addition, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The truth is, brethren, Christians know heartache. We know sorrow. We know these things from disappointment and affliction and trouble. But the tenor of the true Christian's life in Christ is one of joy. Abiding joy. Not happiness necessarily or giddiness, but joy. In fact, the common word used for rejoice in the New Testament is the Greek word kairo. And that literally means to make glad. But it's interesting because that's not the word that's used in our text. Actually, the word in our text literally means to boast in or to glory in. So in fact, we are told the believer who stands because of justification, he boasts in hope. It's the confident expectation of future good. Besides the happiness at hand, that which he possesses, there is a happiness in hope. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, then we are to, you're to be a person of considerable, distinguished, vital, lofty hope. I mean, just think of it. Our hope is in God Himself. And the Psalms are full of such thoughts. In Psalm 39:7, David says, "Why do I wait? My hope is in God." Psalm 43:5, the psalmist, when he's feeling downcast, speaks to himself, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 71:5, "For you, O Lord, are my hope." And our hope is future oriented. It's often called the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7, "In hope of eternal life from God who cannot lie." And note the very thing in our passage. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there is a confident happiness in hope, which is the glory of God. In other words, there is for the believer this happy boasting in faith, certain anticipation of the glory to be revealed later, specifically at the consummation of the age when Jesus Christ returns again. Geoffrey Wilson puts it, "Our chief end shall be realized as we glorify God and enjoy Him forever." There's a number of passages that I would just like us to take the time and turn to that speak to this very thing. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." One of my favorite passages, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." Now, just a few points of application. Sometimes I honestly wonder if we really believe these things. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access, not just an entrance, but an introduction into the very presence of God and His abundant grace. And in that grace, we stand as believers. And that standing denotes permanence and progression and perseverance. And we hope in joy of the glory of God. Do we really believe those things? Too often, Christians today seem to be at odds to this truth. I think one of the poorest testimonies a Christian can have is to be discontent. Too often today, in the church, Christians, unsettled, tossed about by circumstances and their own emotions. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Christian is above it all, never has any trouble. I'm not suggesting any of that at all. But the hope that flows from being justified, of having our sins forgiven in Christ, of having our persons counted as righteous and accepted by God, having peace with God, an introduction to His abundant grace in which we stand and progress and persevere. Brethren, it seems to me that that hope ought to give the believer a measure of stability. Because it's not simply a strong wish about the future. That's not what hope is. But it's a strong confidence, looking to the glory of God. It's only living in that that the believer can possibly say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." What do you think the Apostle John means when he says, "Every man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure"? It has this sanctifying effect. Hebrews 6:19 says of this hope, "We have it as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and encouragement to us to draw near to God." So our hope should bring us great, great joy. Because it's not simply an awareness and expectation concerning the future, but it's a bold, confident expectation of good things to come in the future. Brother, we have a bright future. It's all good. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, matter of fact, he's just talked to them about trial and suffering. How can you say it's good, Pastor? I got things coming at me from every direction. Well, Peter knew Christians like that. And he told them, he says, sometimes these things are necessary, and God knows it. They come upon you, not randomly. They do have a purpose. And the purpose is to strengthen your faith. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, in that context, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, your confident expectation of future good, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what I think the apostle means and John means when he says grace upon grace. We sang about this morning, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that is greater than all my sin. And we've all received from the abundance of His grace. We stand in it. And God has an unending supply of it for His children. He's never depleted. And I just can't even begin to tell you that there's more to come. There's more to come at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And most importantly of all, don't forget the words of Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope of these good things to come is Christ-centered. As Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brethren, the reality is it's only those who have been really justified by faith, and only those who have access to God's abundant grace in which they stand can have a confident expectation of future good. The truth is, there is no good hope of glory but what is found in grace. One writer said, "Grace is glory begun, the earnest and assurance of glory." Psalm 84:11, "The Lord will give grace and glory." I think I quoted from this hymn last week by Top Lady. "Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives." Brethren, it's only in that way we can persevere. It's only in that way that we can appreciate and live in this peace with God, enjoy this access and the standing that we have in this marvelous grace, and rejoice in the hope of His coming. Well, let me close by just simply reading next week's text, verses 3 through 5, which support what I just said, that it is only in this way that we can then live. More than that, more than what I've said here in verses 1 and 2, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a glorious passage this is. Well, may we live out of it. May we realize all of the joy that is there for us as God's children. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for sins forgiven. We thank You, Father, for the perfect righteousness of Christ. And Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Father, that we would not set under it lightly. Pray, Father, that we would consider these things as very weighty, even to the very salvation of our own souls. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us as we do ponder them, that You would help us to hide them in our hearts, Father, that You would grow us up in our faith, make us mature in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.